Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You can come on in and find a seat and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 is where we'll be. Isaiah's in the Old Testament. And we're going to pick up on page 604, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. All right. I'll give people another minute or so to trickle in. So be sure that you stay for the fellowship meal. Most of you, if you stayed for this, you're staying for the fellowship meal. But if you're thinking about not staying for the fellowship meal, you should change your plans and stay. Isaiah, we're going to be in the end of verse of chapter 43, and we'll cover most of chapter 44 today. So let me pray for us before we get started, and as people continue to come on back in. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another great morning of singing together, fellowshipping together, praying together, sitting under your word. God, I pray that you would help us in this next bit of time to give attention to this text in Isaiah. God, I pray that you would help us to understand it and help us to glean spiritual nourishment from it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to think about how all things find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, and how the things that the people of Israel struggled with in those days are still common to us. And God, I pray that you would sharpen us by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so yeah, Isaiah chapter 43, we'll pick up in verse 22, and we'll go all the way through chapter 44, verse 23. So we're kind of slowly but surely making our way through Isaiah. We're, I guess, about three quarters of the way through. There's 66 chapters, and It's been a really profitable study. I've been thankful for it. This section here is pretty similar to the section I taught a few weeks ago in chapter 42. But I was talking to Kat on the drive to church this morning about the importance of repetition. And it's not exactly the same, but there's some common themes. And part of it is, in the Old Testament, they're tracing and developing themes through Scripture. So it's not like Jesus just drops into the story in Matthew chapter 1 or 2 and just, it's like, oh, here's this guy. No, there's been a messianic expectation that is started in the Old Testament, actually probably all the way in the early chapters of Genesis, maybe like even Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there's a promise of a Messiah who's to come, who is going to be a savior, who's going to be an offspring of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. So early on, we see, right after the fall, this promise of a deliverer, of a redeemer, who is going to end this conflict between godliness and ungodliness, between righteousness and sin. And we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so it's not just that the Old Testament says that one time, and then boom, here's Jesus. But the Old Testament develops this theme with increasing clarity throughout the writing of the Old Testament, throughout the Revelation. So there's a progressive revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But it's not just the Messiah. There's a progressive revelation of a number of different themes, of the theme of kingship, the theme of sacrifice, the theme of atonement. There's many different themes. The theme of adoption, the theme of even of adultery. There are many different themes that are started in the Old Testament and that are carried forward to find their fulfillment and climax in the New Testament. And some of those are still finding fulfillment and climax in the second coming and in the final judgment of all things. So we find ourselves in this interesting time. Paul called it earlier the already and not yet, where all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. So all of the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus, but So they're already fulfilled, but they're also not yet totally fulfilled. So Jesus is the reigning king of all the universe, but we do not see his kingship here and now the way we will when he returns as final judge over all things. So even still, there's this progressive revelation happening throughout the history of the church as the lordship of Christ is being increasingly exerted over all things as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And again, we believe that this is going to come to its consummation when Jesus returns. And so there's still a consummation to come. And that consummation is not dependent on the progress of the church, but it's dependent on the timing that that God has set. The church will progress. The gospel will go forward to all the nations. And all of God's elect will be gathered in. And then the end will happen then. So there's this progressive revelation. So when you hear things repeated, it's not just because, oh, maybe Isaiah forgot and just said it again. My grandmother, before she passed away, she would repeat herself quite often, and it's because she had no recollection of telling the story that I've heard now for the fifth or sixth time. And so we can repeat ourselves because we're forgetful, or sometimes if someone is thoughtful, they can repeat themselves because there's a point. And because they're trying to develop an emphasis here. And sometimes you can say, let me just think of an example with Henry. I might say, Henry, don't you think it's not a good idea to jump off of the couch onto the floor? You might hurt yourself. So I may kind of toss it out there, kind of in a general way. Don't you think that's kind of a bad idea? And then maybe a few days later, I might have to get a little bit more direct. Henry, I'm telling you, that's not a good idea. You're going to hurt yourself if you keep doing that. And then, maybe a couple days later, I have to be even more direct. Henry, do not do that again. You've heard me. I've given you an opportunity to kind of come to this conclusion yourself, and you're not getting it. It's not getting through your little skull. And then, eventually, it's time for discipline. All right, dude, you're not getting this, and so I'm going to make sure you get it this time. You're not going to do this because Phoebe's crawling on the floor, and you can't be jumping off the couch onto the floor. So again, sometimes there's this revelation that comes with increasing clarity of the point. Sometimes the point is broad, and it kind of zooms in to a point. And I think that's what's going on with this theme of idolatry in Israel's life. Early on, like Exodus 20, is one place where in the Ten Commandments, they're forbidden from making any graven image to represent God for their purposes in worship. And so there's clear commands. And then after that, they're continually coming back to that because it continues to be a temptation. And so here now in chapter 43 and 44, he's going to kind of come back to it again. So hang with me. So I think in chapter 43, he's going to first expose their sin and offer forgiveness. And then in chapter 44, he's going to assure them of his intention to save and bless them. And then at the end of chapter 44, he's going to claim to be the only true God and expose the folly of their idolatry. So again, the Lord is rebuking their temptation to idolatry, and he is reasserting his commitment to save and bless them. So again, I think he's helping them get an accurate understanding of who he is, and he's helping the people get an accurate understanding of who they are. So let's just pick up here in chapter 43. Colin, would you read verses 22 through 28 of chapter Thanks. So here, it's this this whole section is just steeped with kind of irony. So the people of Israel find themselves in times of trouble, but they don't call on the name of the Lord. Instead, it says, "But you have been weary of me, O Israel." So Israel is committed to doing all kinds of foolish sins, and they're upset with God. They feel like God is too demanding. God is too nitpicky. And so, again, they were weary of God. And God is kind of putting them in their place. Like, you're tired of me. I'm exhausting you. Are you for real right now? And so this is becoming evident in their distortion of the sacrifices. And so my initial reading of this was that they had ceased the sacrificial system altogether. But I don't think that is actually what's going on. Several commentators basically said that there is no time. It wouldn't fit the time to say that they had ceased all sacrifices. And really the point here is that they have distorted the sacrifices. So it's not so much that you have not brought me your sheep, as in the sense that you're not making sacrifices at all. I think the emphasis is on me. You have not brought me your sheep. So I think they're offering polluted sacrifices. They're offering sacrifices not in accordance with the regulations of the Mosaic law. So I don't think it's so much that they have ceased the sacrificial system, but it's that they have distorted it and have abused it. So they're offering inappropriate sacrifices, and they're neglecting the proper worship according to the law. So you're offering sacrifices, but it's not to me. That's, I think, the emphasis that the Lord is making here. So again, I think he's exposing that ritual that's divorced from spiritual commitment is foolishness. It leads to slavery and not to freedoms. Like, no wonder you're exhausted. You're performing all these rituals, but you're deriving none of the spiritual benefit because you're not actually offering these sacrifices in the proper spirit. You're not deriving the spiritual nourishment from it because it's not according to the law. So it, no wonder you feel like you're enslaved. No wonder you're weary of it. So, it does not satisfy God. God's not pleased with it. And it doesn't satisfy the people. It's not a blessing to them. So again, by their adherence to ritual, they thought to put God under some obligation to themselves, but their rituals were misguided and were ineffectual. And so this is what kind of leads the Lord to say, "But you have burdened me with your sins." Verse 24. You think I'm a burden to you. You're actually a burden to me because you're coming with these impure sacrifices. You're coming not according to the law, not according to what I said. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, when you offer sacrifices to God that he has not commanded, or when you offer sacrifices to God not in the way that he's commanded, you're heaping sin upon yourself. So they felt God was burdening them, but in reality, they were burdening him. So let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. I want you to see this in a slightly different way in Malachi. Malachi is just to the left of Matthew. Malachi chapter 1. Matthew, do you mind reading Malachi 1, 6 through 10? Read one more verse, yeah, verse 10.
Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain.
Excellent. Thank you. So in that section of Malachi, it's a similar situation here where the people are, it's not that they're not bringing sacrifices, it's that they're bringing wrong sacrifices that really don't count, and they're thinking that we're going to honor the Lord. And so, for instance, in order to give a sacrifice to the Lord, maybe it needs to be a lamb without spot or blemish. And what they say is like, you know, maybe it's not a big deal if this one is kind of beat up, or this one was only born with three legs. We can just offer this one, and the Lord knows we really need all those good ones, and so he'll be happy with what he gets. And again, here comes the Lord's stinging rebuke in Malachi that says, would you offer this to your governor? Why do you think you could offer it to me? If you were to give this to your governor, he would kick you out. He would shut you down. But you're going to give it to me as if you can just give me the secondhand attention and worship when God's called for pure and undefiled worship. And so again, what strikes me most about the Malachi passage there is verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. So he's basically saying, you should shut the doors of the temple rather than bring polluted offerings to the Lord. And so I think that's similar to what's going on in Isaiah. These people are coming with impure offerings. You're offering these sacrifices, but it's not to me you're offering them to. And so you're wearying me. You're spinning the wheel and getting nowhere is essentially what's going on here. The Lord is not honored by their mechanistic worship. They treat him like, that's essentially to treat him like some kind of magician. That if I just go through the motions, then the magician's going to give me my wish. If I rub the lamp, the genie's going to grant my wishes. But the Lord is only pleased when there's worship in spirit and in truth. So truth, meaning in accordance with his commands in Scripture, and in spirit means with the right attitude and perspective. So let's turn now to John chapter 4, verse 19. I want you to see it there. John chapter 4. Brittany, can you read verses 19 through 26?
The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Excellent. So again, here's another situation where this woman, this is the woman that Jesus had basically discovered was living in all manner of sexual immorality, and this is him at the woman with the woman of Samaria at the well. And so she is getting bogged down in some first century conflict about which mountain is the right mountain to worship on. And so which strategy is the best strategy, in other words. And so she's getting sidetracked into the kind of the mechanistic, just tell me like what I need to do to get God off my back kind of worship. And Jesus is saying, that is not that you're missing the whole entire point if you're not worshiping in a manner that pleases the Lord. So it's not just about getting the place right. It's about getting the spirit right. And so again, I don't think he's saying that the place is totally irrelevant in this context, but he's saying there's a time coming where the place will be totally irrelevant. Jesus is going to destroy the temple. The Romans are going to destroy the temple because Jesus is the temple, and his body is the temple. And so, again, now we worship not based on geographical location, but we worship according to the Holy Spirit and in truth that the New Testament lays out for corporate worship. So again, Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah here too. He is this promised one who all of the church's worship is now reconfigured and reinterpreted through the perspective of Jesus. So he reminds them that that he is that Messiah. So again, back in Isaiah, the Lord goes on about this whole sacrifice and worship thing. He says in verse 25. Even though they're the ones that burden him, he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So he's reminding him that he's their Savior. He is the one who blots out and forgives and forgets their transgressions. He will remember them no more. So maybe let me ask you this question. How is it that God, who knows everything, says that he will remember their sins no more? Brandon. Okay, so he chooses not to. So he chooses to limit his power.
He chooses to not throw them in the believer's faces. He has the power to know all things, right? It's not that he limits himself. It's that he decides, he swears to himself that he's not the one to hold it against.
Yeah, okay. I think that's kind of getting at it. It's not so much as that it is now outside of the bounds of God's knowledge. Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. He can't forget something in the sense that it is no longer in his arsenal of knowledge. But to remember their sins no more means I'm not going to remember them in such a way as to count them against you. And that's what's going on here. That means they're truly forgiven. That doesn't mean that they're forgiven and put in this little category over here that if you really annoy me, I'm going to bring it right back up. And hey, remember that time that you did that thing and I forgave you? You owe me now. That's not how the Lord forgives sins. He genuinely forgives and he does not remember them against you. That's the miraculous just glory of forgiveness. And how is it that God, who is holy and who is righteous and who is just, can remember our sins no more? How is it that this God can forgive our sins? They're paid for. That's right. So again, the penalty that's due those sins has been meted out in the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus has already borne the punishment that's due to that sin. We had run up a bill that we could not pay, and Jesus has paid it. So when we enjoy what's been paid for, the blessing of God, we don't still owe a bill. Jesus has already paid an infinite sum to purchase the blessings of God for his people. And so God does not remember our debts against him because the debt has been paid in full. And so this is just an incredible reminder of the Lord's forgiveness because of his love and because of his provision for forgiveness. So it's not just that God sweeps it under the rug and says, you know what, who cares about that? That's really not that big a deal. No, it's like, it is a big deal, and I am going to do what is necessary to truly forgive you. And I'm going to forgive you in such a thorough and complete way so as to never, ever remember and count these sins against you again. And that's an incredible thing. And so he's calling them to remember. So he says, put me in remembrance, verse 26. I'm not going to remember any of your sins against you, but you have to put me in remembrance. So he's calling them to remember him. Remember his grace. And then they'll see that it's foolish to say that they're weary of God. Again, it's just like, you're saying that you're tired of me? Look at the depth of my love for you and forgiving you. Look at my willingness to put up with you and all of your sinful foolishness, and you're tired of me. It's laughable. It's really laughable. So does he really ask too much of them? The God who forgives an infinite debt, there's nothing that's too much for him to ask. And so there's no detail that's too tedious for God to ask of us, because of the great forgiveness that he has worked toward us. So we're not to think that that somehow there's a limit to what God can ask. He is Lord over all of our life. So there's nothing that's off limits to God in our life. And so that means that there's nothing that we can say, ugh, I wish God just would leave me alone about this. He's Lord over all of our life. So Again, and here again, he promises his judgment to those who presume upon his grace. And that's kind of how this section ends. He says, put me in remembrance, let us argue together and set forth your case that you may be proved right. He's basically saying, if I'm really so bad, then why don't you, let's just compare notes here, and you show me how I'm so bad. And let's compare notes. He says, your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. So that's basically his way of saying, sin goes all the way down to the bottom. It's not just something that happened last week. Sin goes all the way down to the bottom. And look at my patience. Look at my steadfast love. Verse 28, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. So again, here he's saying those who refuse to repent and follow after proper worship, they will encounter the judgment of God, because what God asks is not too much. Look at his forgiveness. Look at his redemption. Look at his salvation. What he asks is not too much. So one other note here, before I take some questions here, is that phrase, first father, verse 27, your first father sinned. I think there's three possibilities for who that could be. Let's see if y'all come up with the same people that I came up with. Who could this be, your first father? It could be Adam. He is quite literally the first father. Who else could it be? Could be Abraham, the father of the faith. You want to think of another first father? I think probably Jacob is probably the most immediate father of the tribes of Israel. And so it's hard to know exactly. I think it probably has to do with Adam. I think Romans chapter 5 uses similar kind of terminology. All who are in Adam receive condemnation and death because of sin, and all who are in Christ receive blessing and life and forgiveness because of his obedience. So Scripture does talk about that, and the language that we use theologically to talk about Adam as our first father is the language of federal headship. He is our federal head. Federal just means something like covenant. He's our covenant head. And head just means something like leader or representative. So Adam is the representative of this covenant of works that every single one of us is condemned by, because we were all in him. We are descendants of Adam, and we receive not just the sinful nature of Adam, but also we incur the guilt of Adam's sin. And so he is truly our first father in that covenantal sense. But for all who are in Christ, Adam is not our only father. Jesus is a type of father to us in that sense of federal headship, because all of us who are in Christ receive the blessing of God because of our representation in Christ when he died on the cross for us. So, again, I think first father could probably most likely be a reference to Adam. I think theologically that makes the most sense, but I think contextually it could be Abraham or Jacob, because he refers to Israel as Jacob in this text. And Abraham would have been very widely regarded as the father of their faith. So I think it could be either way. So any questions about what we've done so far? Questions, issues, problems? Okay. Well, let's press on to chapter 44, verses 1 through 5. John, could you read Isaiah 44, 1 through 5? Thanks. Excellent. Thank you. So here, again, he refers to the nation of Israel by the name of Jacob. But now here, O Jacob, my servant, he's referring to all the people of Israel. And so that name Jacob means deceiver. Maybe you remember the story of Jacob in those middle chapters of Genesis. So it means deceiver. So, but he also refers to Jacob, or refers to Israel by the name Jeshurun. So look there in verse 2. That's a name that's probably less common to you. That's a kind of it's a kind of nickname that is used for all the people of Israel as well. And Jeshurun means Oh, what does it mean? It means upright one. Yeah, so he refers to him as both Jacob and Jeshurun, the deceiver and the upright one. So I think there's kind of an interesting connection between these two things. So again, Jeshurun is kind of like an affectionate diminutive name. So it's kind of like a, it's not like a pet name. That would be too casual. It would be more like some sort of name of familiarity. So like Joshua's name is Joshua, but if I were to call him Josh, that would feel really weird just because you always go by Joshua. But Josh would be like, it's related to his name, but it's a shortened, condensed version for someone who would be really familiar. So again, I think that's similar to what's being used here with Jeshurun. It's a kind of affectionate diminutive of the name. And so I think there's a kind of ironic play that in the past, the people of Israel have been like Jacob as a deceiver, but Israel in the future, his redeemed ones will be Jeshurun. They will be upright ones. So I think the Lord is considering their past failure and is also looking forward to their future redemption kind of all at the same time. So here he's promising to bless his people. He calls Jacob his servant. He's going to bless them, Israel, whom I've chosen. There's chosen people. So the way the blessing comes is pouring out water on a thirsty ground. What do you think Isaiah has in mind here with that imagery of water on thirsty ground? Yeah, I think so. I think this is absolutely a reference to the Exodus, a reference to their wilderness wandering, and a reference to the people at Marah and Meribah, and they need water to drink, and Moses is told to strike the rock and then to speak to the rock, and the Lord provides water miraculously. But I think even more importantly here, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so all throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is imaged as water, which is, I think, fascinating to me. So think about at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends on the people at Pentecost, it says we heard a sound of mighty waters. And there are many, many, many places where the Holy Spirit is referred to in liquid terminology. And so it's an interesting metaphor here. And so I think it's a metaphor of the Holy Spirit descending on dry and stony hearts. And so the people's lives are kind of like a desert, and the Lord is going to pour out his Holy Spirit on those desert-like hearts of the people of Israel. And he's going to send with that water, that Spirit, all of the accompanying graces. And so there's transformation coming. I think that's what's going on here. All of you are like a wasteland, and I'm about to irrigate you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So notice this, it's the presence of the Spirit that brings this blessing, and this blessing comes to the descendants of Jacob. And so again, I think he's calling us to think back to Abraham, to Abraham when he says, to you and to your offspring, I will make a blessing to all the nations. And so he's kind of calling out this Abrahamic covenant and their privileged association with the name of the Lord. So catch that at the end. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's, and the name and name himself by the name of Israel. So there's an interesting kind of individualism here, but it's not dissociated from a kind of communalism here. So notice the terminology there is they're going to say, and they're going to call, and they're going to write. They're individually committing themselves to the Lord. And they're having their individual identities reshaped by it, by taking on the name of the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord. And so they're having their identities reshaped by their relationship to God. But they also take the name of Israel. So they're taking on the name of the Lord for themselves personally, but they're also taking on the name of Israel, the people of God. We are the people of God. They're finding their place in the people of God. So what's fascinating about this is not in the context of Gentiles. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. So I think what he's revealing here is that there are some of you who are ethnically descended from Abraham that are spiritually separated from the covenant blessings because of your unfaithfulness. So he's saying there are some of you that are physically Israel, and you will become spiritual Israel through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So ethnic Israelites will undergo a conversion to become spiritual Israelites. So again, many were only Israelites on the outside, but not inside. So not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, as the second greatest Jew in history would put it. Jesus is the first. I think that's what's going on here. I think this is a kind of foreshadowing of God's intention to reconstitute the people of God based on a faith response to Christ. I think this is a kind of foreshadowing that physical descendants is not the criteria of spiritual acceptance. It is about the heart, and it always has been. So, any questions? Albert. I believe so. So I think Paul uses that, he kind of calls back this language of Israel in Galatians. He says, you know, peace upon the Israel of God with reference to the church, which includes Gentiles. So again, I think any person, Jew or Gentile, who responds to the gospel in repentance and faith becomes part of the people of God, the Israel of God. So again, this isn't a kind of flat replacement, or a kind of unnuanced supersessionism, but it's a kind of fulfillment of the people of God in the Old Testament through the church. Again, all people, regardless of ethnicity, will be part of the people of God, not because of their descendants or their lineage, but because of a faith response to Jesus. And that's part of the newness of the new covenant, is that you see that ratcheted up. You see it in kind of seed form of the Old Testament with people like Rahab and people that Matthew mentions in his genealogy, but you see it really explode onto the scene in the New Covenant. God has fulfilled his purpose in ethnic national Israel in the church. And that's not uncontroversial. I'm confident saying that. You can catch me afterward and we can talk about it. I'm happy to do that. And the reason I'm comfortable saying that is because I believe all of God's purposes to Israel are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we receive the benefits of that insofar as we are united to Christ. So it has nothing to do with you, really. Jesus is true Israel. Jesus re-embodies and lives out Israel's history in surprisingly accurate detail, minus all the sin. And Jesus fulfills all that Israel was called to be, and he receives all of the blessing that Israel was called to be, and he is the blessing to the nations. He takes on all the covenant curses that Israel was promised had they disobeyed in his cross. And then all of us who are united to Christ by faith are part of the true Israel of God in the church. So again, I know that's not uncontroversial, so maybe we can chat about that over some delicious comfort food later. So the last point here, and this is kind of the biggest chunk, but we got the shortest time, is the rest of chapter 44. The Lord claims to be the only true God and exposes the folly of idolatry. So stick with me here. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and set before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So here, the Lord is identified as both the King and the Redeemer. He is the ruler and the Savior. And it's not insignificant that he's also called the Lord of hosts. Israel, with the Assyrian threat, would have expected that the Lord would be the Lord of hosts. Another translation of that would be like the Lord of armies. And so this is depicting God as a mighty warrior, and so he's strong, and he offers stability and security to deliver Israel from its military enemies. That would have been especially relevant to these Israelites. So these are titles of comfort and assurance. He's the first, which means he has no beginning or origin, like the idols do, which he's about to call out. He has no beginning. No one created him. But he's also the last, which means he has no end. He can't be destroyed. He can't be consumed. He can't be exhausted. So there's no one like the God of Israel. So he calls for any contender. So that's what he gets at here. He says, basically, where are you? If you got a problem, like bring it on up here and let's talk about it. And of course, no one comes. There's no one like him. There's no challenger. For an idol to have stepped forward, the person who made it would have had to carry it in there and set it up there. And no one did. There is no contender with the true God. So the Lord tells the people not to fear, since there is no competitor. There is no one who is like him. He says there is no other rock. And again, that's another kind of metaphor for the Lord in his security. He's a refuge. He's a fortress. He is stable. He is trustworthy. He's immutable. So he says, I don't know of any. I do not know any other rock. And so if the omniscient one who possesses all knowledge because he created all things doesn't know of a competitor, you can rest assured that there is no competitor with our God. There is absolutely none. Again, the character of God is the ultimate assurance of his people. He is who he is. And he has pledged to be with his people. So now this last major section here, verses 9 through 23. So it says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let all them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes his bread, and he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their ears so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So again, this is just thick with mockery. It's basically saying, it's astounding how amazing these craftsmen are that they can discern which end of this log is for worshiping and which end is for cooking with. It's this ridicule. And I think there's a place for that. I think it's hard to discern sometimes in our day exactly where that line is. But here I think we see a biblical example of the absolute ridiculous nature of false religion. So again, he's mocking them. He's showing the contrast of the God who makes everything and the man who makes the God. It's this contrast. Idolatry is making a God into whatever image we want, whereas true biblical religion is acknowledging the God who has made us in his image. And so again, this passage is not just mockery, it's also the exposure of the human impulse to worship. And it shows how sin always misdirects us. Think about Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. And so again, they've become foolish because of sin. Sin redirects and corrupts our fundamental orientation toward worship. So left to ourselves, we would never worship as we ought. We still do this today. You do this. You don't do it like this. I bet none of you have wooden figurines in your house that you bow down to. But we just have different craftsmen. We have filmmakers and bank managers and military officials and stockbrokers and a group of 18 to 22-year-olds that we watch on TV. We have legislators. And devotion to man-made objects of worship is totally absurd. And again, the things that that man has made have corrupted us. They've distorted our hearts. And again, their hearts are deluded and they've become ensnared. The idolater holds the idol, but really the idol holds the idolater. And so you need to examine your own heart. Do you possess your things, or do your things possess you? We need to ask ourselves this if we're to think rightly about the Lord Jesus. Because we're called to lay down anything that would rise up in competition against him for our affection and for our worship. So one last thing is verses 21 through 23. So look there, here to the conclusion of this section. The Lord says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." So again, he's calling Israel to remember. And he says, I will not forget you. He says, I will not remember your sins against you, but I will remember you. So again, the idolater serves the idol, but Israel is the servant of the Lord. The idolater forms the idol, but Israel is formed by the Lord. And the idol cannot remember anything, but the Lord remembers Israel. And the idolater calls for the idol to save him. The idolater says, "Deliver me." But the Lord initiates the redemption of Israel. The idolater crafts his God from a tree. But all the trees together will sing in praise to the true and living God of Israel. And again, there's utter folly in worshiping anything other than the Lord Jesus. It's total foolishness. It will not satisfy. And so I think it's helpful for you to ask yourself, what kinds of things are drawing you away, either into impure worship, where you are not offering to God a sacrifice of praise in spirit and in truth? Are we worshiping according to Scripture, what Scripture expressly commands? Or are we making forms of worship of our own imaginations? The Lord is not honored by that. And is there something in your life that's competing for your affection? Is there something in your life that is essentially like this idol that the Lord is rebuking? And so let's pray together, and we can consider some of these things some more over lunch. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lord, what a profound text this is, and what I pray that you would help us each to understand how we ought to apply this in our own lives. Lord, what a comfort it is to see that there is no rock but you. There is no Savior, there is no security, there is no hope apart from the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your people, and that you will never forget us, even though you do not count our sins against us. Lord, those are as if they are totally forgotten to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your great salvation through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.